I would like to read in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant a branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor unto the vine and unto the fig tree. Now chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mighty? Before Zerubbabel I shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. I thought that during the four times that we're going to have the opportunity of being here in Alma Road, I would like to take four messages from the book of Zechariah. I think it's one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament scriptures. And what I want to do particularly is to try to point out the teaching of Christ that we find in this lovely book. There is a certain amount of correspondence between the book of Zechariah and the last book of the New Testament. If we were to take the time this afternoon to outline the book of Zechariah and also the book of Revelation, I think that there is a tremendous correspondence between the two. It seems that all the teaching of Christ The great messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament find their peak and head and their climax in the book of Zechariah. We find exactly the same thing in the book of Revelation. All the teaching concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus we find brought to a head and a climax in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So what I would like to do is very simply, just as simply as we possibly can, to speak about this lovely book. And I want to take four messages from it that might be some little help to the interpretation of it. Now what I want to do this afternoon is to take these visions that we have read together and point out that in them we have three simple lessons. If we want blessing from God, the three great foundational simple lessons that we have here are the foundation of all blessing. And I want to take what we have read here this afternoon and extract three little lessons from them for your heart and mind. I suppose that most of us realize that the history of Israel is composed of three captivities and three restorations. Now that's a very simple way to put it, but I think it does cover the ground. You remember the nation of Israel? Before they were a nation at all, they went down to Egypt. And they were there for 430 years. And there they became a nation. And that 430 years was the first captivity that Israel was subjected to. At the end of that period, they were groaning under the yoke. They were under the heel of Pharaoh. And God raised up a man to deliver them. And that man was a prophet. His name was Moses. And they were delivered from the first captivity in the land of Egypt by blood and by power. And they were brought out into the desert where God revealed himself to them and gave his covenant and gave the law to them. The first captivity of Israel lasted for 430 years and they were delivered by a prophet. Now after being for some centuries in the land and after they had sinned against God, they were taken into a second captivity. That captivity lasted for 70 years in the land of Babylon. And again, God in his mercy and in his compassion, seeing the people of God, the people of Israel, in that condition, he raised up another man. This time, it was a priest. And after 70 years under God's hand and discipline, they were brought out of the land of Babylon and they were brought back again to their own land. Now the book that we have read together has more particularly to do with that second captivity and also the second restoration. It took place under a priest. Now we know after being brought back to the land, and again after a period of time, they gradually drifted away from God. And at the third generation we find Malachi. He has some very, very drastic things to say to the people of God about the condition. And then again, after a period of 400 years, when there was no voice from God at all, the Lord Jesus appeared. We know how he was rejected. And 40 years after his rejection and his crucifixion, the people of Israel were carried into their third captivity, this time to the four corners of the earth. It's their third captivity, and it has lasted for 2,000 years. Now God is going to bring them back again. And just as he did in the first one under the prophet, and just as he did in the second time under a priest, the third restoration will be under a king. And that king will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be both prophet and priest and king. And when he comes back again, the people of Israel scattered and peeled, and under the heel of the Gentile for all these centuries, the Lord Jesus is coming back again with the imperial diadem upon his head, and he's going to bring them back again from that final captivity. They'll be gathered back again in their own land. So I think it would be fair to say that taking the overall picture of the history of Israel, it is composed of three captivities and three glorious restorations. The final one still has to take place, but just as the others have been fulfilled, we believe the third one will be too. Now what I have in mind for a little while this afternoon is to speak about this second captivity and the restoration that took place at that time, and how God spoke to his people, and how he gave them certain lessons. He taught them certain lessons He taught them certain principles of spiritual blessing. And I think when we look at the lessons that we have in these two chapters today, I think we can take them and apply them to ourselves. There are five books of the Old Testament that deal with that captivity and the restoration. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there's the book of Haggai, and the book of Zechariah, and then finally the book of Malachi. This is a Pentateuch. Five books that deal with this restoration. Brought back again from Babylon and planted in their own land. Now each one of those books has a different angle in its teaching. The book of Ezra has to do with the temple and the restoration of the worship. The book of Nehemiah, it has to do with the rebuilding of the wall and the organization of political government. And then Haggai, an old man that was raised up. Here we get a spiritual man speaking to the people of God after 14 years of intrigue and difficulty. Internal difficulty and external difficulty, God raised up this man. And the result of his testimony, they started to rebuild again. And then some little time later, probably a very short time, God raised up a young man. Haggai was an elderly person. But here is a young man, Zechariah. And the terms that are used about him in the book seem to show that he was a man in early life. It's possible he was only in his 20s. But he had a wonderful background. And here is a man who gives us the foundations of spiritual blessing among the people of God. Now, 90 years passes by, and the third generation comes out. And Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, it deals with a backwash from a revival. There are some very sobering lessons to be learned there. I believe that we're in the third generation today. You know, when I think of conditions here in Belfast and in other parts of the world, in relation to our assembly testimony, I believe that we're in the third generation today. I know as far as I'm concerned, that's where I would put myself, in that category. You know, some of our grandfathers here in this beloved land, they really suffered for what they believed. In the days of David Ray and William McLean, and some of those early brethren that preached the word and evangelized around the north of Ireland, there were very, very many at that time were brought in to the assemblies. They learned the truth of God. But as years gone by, their children, and today their grandchildren, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the category that I'm in. And I would like to take the very sobering and solemn lessons that we get here in the book of Malachi and apply them to myself. I'm not going to say anything hard or unkind to anyone here this afternoon, but I believe that we should examine ourselves, and particularly our assembly testimony, and find out just exactly where we are, just where we have arrived, whether we're letting these things go, whether we have any convictions about them at all, and whether they hold us or whether they don't. I think the pathetic situation today is things that were once learned, and things that men suffered for at the present time are being given up as of no importance whatever. Now, not only do we get this in history, but we get it in practical experience from day to day. And I want to take these things and apply them to my own heart and try to find out just exactly where I am as far as my spiritual experience is concerned. Now, the book of Zechariah itself, because it's more particularly this book, this middle one, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, I want to take this book because it's so beautiful to notice the lovely teaching we find here concerning the Messiah. The lovely things here, and not only that, but the foundational principles of all spiritual blessing, we get it here. And that's what we want to occupy ourselves more particularly with today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and then on Wednesday evening. We want to take some simple spiritual lessons from these books, more particularly in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, and then apply them in a practical way to our own assembly testimony. Now, the book of Zechariah is divided in three parts. Anyone reading it through at a sitting would notice that immediately. The first six chapters are occupied with eight visions that were given in one night. And then from chapter 6 through to chapter 8, there are four messages that the prophet gives. And then from chapter 9 through to chapter 14, we get the two advents of the Messiah. And some of these great prophetic scriptures, so beautifully put in this book, we get the first advent of the Lord Jesus, the one who comes to Bethlehem, and the one who presents himself as the king at the temple. We get that lovely, lovely story. We get the lovely prophecy concerning that, his first advent. And then towards the end of the book, we get a marvelous picture here concerning his second coming. Especially from chapter 12 through to chapter 14. 12, 13, and 14, we get an amazing outline here in detail. The most amazing detail concerning the second stage of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now what we want to do just now is to take these two chapters that we have read together. And here we get the foundation. The foundation of all spiritual blessing in three simple little lessons that the Lord taught his servants. Now you notice immediately that there are two men involved in the two chapters. And the first one is Joshua the high priest. He was the man that was responsible for worship. He was responsible for what we would call the religious condition of the people. And I want you to notice where we find him. Read that this man, Joshua the high priest, he's dressed in filthy garments. And read that Satan, the devil, is the adversary, is standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord has to deal with that condition. The first man is Joshua the high priest, the leader, as far as religion is concerned. As far as worship is concerned, Joshua the high priest is in a certain condition here, and the Lord has to deal with him in that condition. Now the second man we find in chapter 4, Zerubbabel is the civil governor. He is the man who's responsible for civil government. And again we find here fast asleep. He has to be wakened up. And when he's wakened up, he's taught some lessons here connected with government. Connected with the civil government in the country. And these are the two lessons that we find, one at the beginning and one at the end, connected with these two individuals. And right in the center, we get one of the most beautiful pictures here concerning the Lord Jesus. One of the most lovely messianic passages in the Old Testament scriptures we find between these two individuals and the lesson that the Lord wants to teach them. He's called My Servant, the Branch. Now, the first man, he's dressed in filthy garments, and the lesson that he has to learn is practical sanctification and purity in his life. Instead of being dressed in garments of glory and beauty, he's dressed in filthy garments, and the Lord deals with him. And the first practical lesson we get here is the lesson of practical sanctification and purity and conduct in the life. The Lord deals with that. And then the second man, he's taught a lesson connected with the power and the work, the function of the Holy Spirit of God. He's shown a candlestick, all of gold. He's shown something old and he's shown something entirely new, something that he has never seen before. And when he asks for the interpretation of the vision that he has seen, he's given the interpretation. And that interpretation is, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The first thing is connected with sanctification. That is the priest. And the second, the civil governor, the leader, the man responsible for leadership among the people of God. The second lesson that he is taught, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You can't count on organization, Zerubbabel. You can't count on might or power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The first lesson is sanctification. And the second lesson is the power and unction of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart and life. And right between the two, we get Christ. The Lord Jesus is placed fair in the center. And when we get the Lord in the center in his proper place, we believe that these are the foundations of blessing then. And exactly the same thing now. Now I want to take these three lessons just very briefly for a little while and speak about them in a practical way. We read here about Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament scriptures is what we find in Exodus chapter 28. That is the high priest and the two lovely sets of garments that he had when he functioned as a high priest. Now, on the Day of Atonement, and when he stood before the altar to sacrifice, he was dressed in white from head to foot. Those garments are described in Exodus chapter 28. And always when he stood before the altar as a sacrificing priest, he was dressed in white. And particularly on the Day of Atonement. I've been very much interested recently in comparing Leviticus chapter 16 with Hebrews chapter 9. I believe one is based on the other. In Leviticus 16, we get the type. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we get the doctrine. On taking the two together, we find a lovely picture of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Now, I know I'm treading on thin ice here. And I've been pulled up again and again and again by different people in different places for saying that the Lord was a priest before he went up to heaven. I want to ask you that question. There are a number of theologians here this afternoon, and men who probably know the Word of God far better than me. And I know that it is a controversial thing. Do you think the Lord Jesus was a priest in the upper room as he sat and washed the disciples' feet? Well, now some would deny that. And I've had that scripture quoted to me again and again in the Epistle of the Hebrews, that saying the Lord wasn't of the tribe of Levi, he couldn't be a priest when he was on earth. Well, now, on the one hand, that is true. But his priesthood was entirely different from the priesthood of Levi. His priesthood was completely unique. And I believe that even here upon earth, he was both a prophet and a priest and a king. Now, the Gospel according to John, the first 12 chapters where we get his public ministry, I believe that the Lord Jesus there was a prophet. But when he went up to the upper room, and when he sat down at the disciples' feet, and he took their soiled feet in his hand, and he washed them, I believe that was a priestly act. I believe it was a representative act, a symbolic act, of what he's doing at God's right hand today. And all that he did in the upper room, I believe was priestly. There we find him as a priest. And then at the end of that gospel, from chapter 18 through to chapter 20, I believe he was a king. Again and again and again. In that lovely gospel, the gospel according to John, we read about the king, the king, the king, the king. And even his death upon Calvary's cross, I believe a sovereign he reigned from the tree. He's prophet and priest and king. But in any case, that's only by the way. But I believe that Aaron, as he stood before the altar, he was a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus in his sacrificial work. And I personally believe, too, that when Christ was upon the cross, I believe he was a sacrificing priest. He offered himself without spot to God. You remember again, Hebrews chapter 9, read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now that word offering there, that word offer, it's a very special word. I believe it's a priestly word. And our blessed Lord, when he was upon the cross, he was a sacrificing priest. He was offering himself without spot to God. And I believe that that is what we get in Aaron as he stands before the altar offering the sacrifice. On offering that sacrifice, he was dressed in a white linen garment from head to foot. How beautiful that is. While he himself was offering that sacrifice for others, I believe it speaks of the purity of our blessed Lord. He became responsible for our sin. That's perfectly true. But he himself was pure and spotless and sinless in every sense of the word, and he became a sacrifice for you and for me. He became responsible for it. But the white linen garment, it speaks of his own personal purity. Now, after that work was completed, the work of propitiation, and the blood of the sin offering had been taken right inside into the holiest and sprinkled once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it, and he comes out, and he lays his hands upon the head of the scapegoat. And he confessed all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat. And it was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. That is substitution. The blood inside is propitiation. But the hands laid upon the head of the other goat and transferred to that goat is substitution. And the two together bring before us the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. Propitiation to God, God-word. Substitution, man-word. And the two together bring before us that lovely work, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was done in a white linen garment, speaking of the personal purity and sinlessness of our blessed Lord. Now, after that work was completed, he went again into the holy place, and he laid aside the white linen garment, and he put on his garments of glory and beauty. It would be interesting to look at the seven items of garments that he had. But from head to foot, everything represented the representative character of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest at God's right hand today. The Lord Jesus as a priest today has a threefold work. First of all, he's our advocate. He takes care of our sins. He's an intercessor, and he takes care of our supplications. And he's our high priest, and he takes care of our sorrows, able to sympathize because he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We do thank God for that lovely work. And Aaron, in his garments of glory and beauty, with a mitre upon his head, and upon that mitre engraved, on the golden plate upon his forehead, holiness to the Lord. Then the long blue robe, the inner garment, right down to his feet, and around the hem of that garment, the bell and the pomegranate alternately, around the hem of his garment, the long blue robe. And then on top of that, the ephod. And attached to the ephod upon his breast, completely enclosed in gold, were 12 stones. Each stone a different color. I believe the mines of this earth were ransacked to get those beautiful stones. And on each one of those stones, an individual name, engraved with the engraving of the artificer. And upon his heart, he had those 12 stones. And as the Shekinah glory, as it shone in the holiest of all, and lit upon those stones, what a glory, what beauty there must have been there. Every name was individually represented there upon his heart, upon his bosom. And then upon his shoulders, the two onyx stones, again completely enclosed, encased in gold. Six names on the one shoulder, six names on the other shoulder. Here we find them collectively in the order of their birth upon the shoulders. And upon his shoulder, security. Upon his breast, love and affection for each one of his dear children. This, I believe, brings before us the work of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand today. And then the sash of needlework around his waist. These were the garments of glory and beauty. Now here's a man, Joshua, the high priest. He should have been dressed in garments of glory and beauty, but here we find him dressed in filthy garments. How pathetic this is. Filthy garments. Now, I wouldn't dare to stand up here this afternoon and describe that word filthy. Just exactly what it means. It's a horrible word. Where did it come from? It came from contact with Babylon. And he comes out of Babylon, and instead of being dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, he's dressed in filthy garments. And we read that Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Now the word here is the adversary. And he's standing at his right hand to accuse him on account of this, the soiling of his garments. But you know, the devil is not allowed to open his mouth. And immediately, the devil, the public prosecutor here, as he's just about ready to accuse the high priest on account of his condition, we read that the angel of the Lord, he rebuked him. And he said, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, the Lord rebuke thee." And he uses two reasons why the devil is not able to open his mouth. Now the first one is God's sovereign choice. "The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." The sovereign choice of God. And the second reason is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Many years ago, I heard Mr. Harold St. John speaking on this passage, and he said something I've never forgotten. Speaking about the brand plucked out of the fire, he referred to Aaron's rod. You remember in Numbers chapter 16, Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed? It was the symbol of his priesthood. It's most interesting to read and compare Aaron's rod of authority and Moses' rod of authority and Aaron's priestly rod. But that rod that budded and blossomed, the symbol of his priesthood, here is burned in the fire. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Mr. St. John, in the most beautiful language, he described how that rod would bud and blossom again. It had been plucked out of the fire. And here, the Lord rebukes the devil. He said, the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You know, it's a pathetic thing today that when a believer sins, and when they get in the condition that we find here, that Satan is standing right there to accuse them. But I am awfully thankful that there's an advocate. There's a defense here. And the one who's the defender of the people, the counsel for the defense, is none other than our blessed Lord, the paraclete at God's right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two reasons why the devil is not allowed to accuse Joshua is, first of all, God's sovereign choice. Do you believe in election? Do you believe in predestination? Now, there are many things about these two great truths that I don't even pretend to be able to understand. I've never heard anyone explain them in a way that was satisfactory. All I can say is that I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I think election goes right away back into the council chambers of eternity. And predestination looks forward into that great coming day when the purposes of God will be complete. One looks back to the past, and the other points forward to the future, and I hold on to that with one hand. I hold on to these two great truths that we find in the Word of God with one hand. God's sovereign choice. I don't understand it. It absolutely transcends my mind. But you know, I just bow my head in worship. And I said, oh God, why did you choose me? I can't understand that. But I just bow my head in worship. On the one hand, God's sovereign choice. But on the other hand, I'm perfectly sure that there's such a thing as man's responsibility. And I believe that the Word of God teaches that man, as a moral being, has a responsibility before God to make a choice. On the one hand, God's choice. But on the other hand, man's free will and his responsibility, and how to reconcile the two, that seems almost impossible. But I believe that one day we'll be able to understand these things that we don't understand down here. But I believe that the truth, it always lies along parallel lines. If you push one to one extreme, you land into difficulty, and you push the other to the extreme, you land in equal difficulty. We must hold these two truths with equal balance. On the one hand, God's sovereignty, and on the other hand, man's responsibility. But we bow our heads in worship, and we thank God for God's sovereign choice. That's the one reason why the devil is not able to open his mouth. And the second one is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? Thank God we're that too. And again, we can worship and thank God for his wonderful, wonderful grace to each one of us here this afternoon. Now, after the defense is put up, the next thing here we read is, take away the filthy garments from him. And the garments are taken from him, and again, the garments of glory and beauty are put upon him. And after he's clothed, the man who's standing there watching, that is Zechariah the prophet, as he's standing watching, he said, you've forgotten something. You have forgotten something. And what is that? He said, put a fair mitre upon his head. The mitre hadn't been placed upon his head, and when the last act, as they take the mitre, the turban, and again they put it upon his head, on his forehead are emblazoned these words, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. My dear friends, the simple lesson we get here is practical holiness and sanctification in the heart and life today. I've been among the assemblies now for exactly 50 years. I was led to the Lord in 1918. And it's just over 50 years ago. I can hardly realize that. But you know, I could count on the fingers of one hand the times that I have heard anyone speak about sanctification and holiness among our assemblies. Now, I believe that that is certainly a great lack today. Or somebody says, do you believe in some of these theories that are going around about complete sanctification here below, I certainly do not. I believe that sanctification will only be completed when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But I believe that there's a tremendous need today for practical teaching concerning conduct and behavior and holiness of life. I believe that it's all right to teach the truths concerning the church. I believe in that too. And I believe in teaching that. I believe it should be taught. And the great truths concerning our blessed Lord and the coming and prophetical truth, these things are all important. But I do believe today that the simple practical truth, if we want to have blessing in our assembly testimony today, the first thing that needs to be exercised is practical conduct and behavior and practical sanctification in the heart and life. I may say whatever I like, and I may have be able to teach this and that and the other thing, but after all, if my life doesn't conform, and as the world looks at me, they're able to point the finger, something in my life, I have a soiled garment. The garments are filthy. They're soiled. Well, what use is my testimony? The first practical lesson here is the lesson of practical sanctification and holiness in the life. And Peter says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now that is the first lesson, and it's given to the man who's responsible for worship among the people of God, the leader who's responsible for leadership in worship before the Lord. Now the second man, here is a second leader. One is responsible for worship before the Lord, and the other man is responsible for government. Now I don't think it would take any stretch of imagination at all to take the second man, Zerubbabel, as a picture of men who have responsibility for leadership and government among the people of God today. One thing that I've been rather surprised at, in other parts of the world, there are very, very many today who don't believe in an oversight, who don't believe in leadership. I'm not going to talk about that this afternoon at all, but I have been, frankly, I have been surprised at the attitude that some people take to leadership among the people of God. I believe it's God's mind. I believe it's the purpose of God that at every age of the church's history, not only in the past, speaking about the Old Testament and Israel's history, but in church history, I believe that God raises up certain men among his people as leaders and guides. And in every period of history, I believe that they're there. But unfortunately, sometimes they're not listened to. And this man has a tremendous responsibility. Zerubbabel is the civil governor, and the Lord has to teach him a lesson too. Now notice the lesson that he's taught. Again, very simple. Wakened up out of sleep. And there's a lot of people fast asleep today. They need to be wakened up. And when he is wakened up, he sees something old and something new. He sees a golden candlestick, a candlestick all of gold. Now this is a beautiful picture. He was very familiar with it. Every Jew was. Both in the tabernacle in the past and in the temple, Solomon's temple, and the temple that has just been re-erected there in Jerusalem that he had the responsibility for, there was a golden candlestick. And of course it speaks of testimony. Now he sees the golden candlestick, but then he sees something entirely new, something he'd never seen before. And on either side of this golden candlestick, there are two olive trees. And from the olive trees, there are two branches. And from these two branches, there are two golden pipes. And these two golden pipes, they lead to a reservoir. And in that reservoir, there's a supply of oil. It's coming from a living source. And the golden oil coming out of the olive tree, the living source, it flows down through the branch and through the golden pipe, and it goes into the reservoir. Now, from the reservoir, there are seven pipes. And these seven golden pipes go to each individual lampstand, each individual lamp on the lampstand. And that is the way it's kept burning. And Zerubbabel, when he sees this, he sees the two olive trees and the reservoir and the golden pipes and all the rest. He says, what does this mean, my Lord? And the interpreting angel, he looks at him and says, don't you understand? Why, intuition should have told him what it was all about. He said, don't you understand? No, he said, I don't understand. He said, what does it mean? And he gives them the interpretation. The interpretation is, it's not by might, nor by power, but it's by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. Now that again is a very simple lesson. You know, in the Old Testament, the lamp was kept burning by human instrumentality. It was the responsibility of the priest to go into the temple every morning and every evening and trim the lamps and to feed the golden oil. Not only trim the lamp, but to put the golden oil there and keep the light burning. But here is something that's being done without human instrumentality at all. We find the golden oil from the living source. It's coming down into the reservoir. And as someone had said, upon that reservoir, you could write, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You could write that on the golden reservoir. And then on each lampstand, you could read that, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." What a lovely picture we get here. Instead of human instrumentality, we get the Holy Ghost working here. It's coming down from the living source and the pipes. It conveys that golden oil, and the lamp is kept burning. And we're told that the interpretation is, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." I took the trouble some little time ago to investigate those two words, might and power. I found that the first one is a plural word. Sometimes it's translated army, and sometimes it's translated money. And it's always in the plural. It always means material resources. And we're told here it's not by might. Now the second word, it means, it's a singular word. And it's often translated will or self-will. Not by might nor by power. You know, some people tell us today that there are three things that are necessary for carrying on the work of God. And the first thing is men. You have to have men. And the second thing is money. You have to have money. And the third thing is you have to have method. Men and money and method. Now, I wouldn't for one minute disparage these three things, because they're all needed in the work of God. Oh, we certainly do need the men. And we need good men. If ever there was a day in the church's history when we need men, it's at the present day. Good, godly, sensible men to be raised up to carry on the work of God. We do need the men, and certainly men who have the money and dedicate their material resources to the work of God. And we know some of them, and we're awfully thankful for them. Money is needed too to carry on the work of God, and you certainly do need method. I have no sympathy at all with disorganization or with ramshackle ways of doing the work of God. Doing it by the rule of thumb, that kind of thing. I don't think that anybody would have any sympathy with that. The foolish, ridiculous things sometimes that are done. And we're told we're being led by the Holy Spirit of God. I think that these three things are necessary. We need men, and we need method, and we need money. But you know, you can have all of these three things. And if we lack the Holy Spirit of God, the whole thing is worse than useless. Now, I think that that's the trouble with so many places today. Oh, let's have the men, and let's have the money, and let's have organization and method. My dear friends, this is all right in its own place. But if we can have them, and if we don't have the power and unction of the Holy Ghost, that power coming down from the living source, down into the lampstand to keep it burning, well, the whole thing is absolutely worse than useless. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. And the thing is this, that those pipes must not be clogged. And sometimes they're clogged by self, and they're clogged by self-will, clogged by selfishness and all this kind of thing. Oh, we need to unclog the pipe. And from the living source, the golden oil comes down, and it feeds the lamp, and it keeps it burning. Now, the first lesson is sanctification. And the second thing is the power and unction of the Holy Spirit in our work for the Lord. And the third thing is put the Lord in the center. Now, my time is gone, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege. But you study that beautiful passage right in the center. The Lord Jesus is there, my servant the branch. And when he is central, and that's the place where he always should be, always put him in the midst. Central, not only central, but preeminent and predominant in all that we seek to do. Put Christ in the middle, put him in the center, and have practical sanctification on the one side, and the power of the Holy Spirit on the other. And there are the foundational principles of blessing in the work of God. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?